Welcome to the 30 minutes in the New Testament, 40 minutes in the Old Testament mashup Christmas special. We do this every year featuring different people. It occurred to myself and then Chad and Eric as well that we had never had, and I think this is true, I don't think we'd ever had the executive director, Scott Keith, as a guest on the program. We don't do a lot of guests. This isn't like a guest-heavy show, so we don't have a lot of guests, but the Christmas special is when we do. I don't think we'd ever had Scott on. And it turns out that Scott actually likes to talk about the Bible. I discovered this while hosting a show with him called Tough Text. You know, we thought he just wanted to talk about like confessional documents and like history and, you know, just like real theology, not just like the Bible. But it turns out that Scott is a guy that also really enjoys the Bible. In fact, is this safe to say, Scott, that as you've been doing like Bible studies and Sunday school classes more, that you're like, have maybe got to the point where you would prefer to do like a study on the book of the Bible than just some document?
Yeah, it's certainly more to the core of what I think is important. So, yeah.
Well, so there it is. There's Scott. So welcome to the show, Scott. We were trying to figure out what we're going to do. We decided that we were going to go try to do the first 18 verses of the Gospel of John. Now, you might be like, hey, haven't Dan and Eric done the Gospel of John? We have. But of course, Chad's going to bring something that we didn't bring, because that's what Chad does. And of course, Scott's going to bring something that we didn't bring. Besides, it's Christmas. And Christmas, if nothing else, is a time where you rehear texts, right? I mean, we know this is what's going to happen in church. They're good texts, so we're going to talk a little bit about John chapter 1. Should we just jump into it? Who's leading this thing? Am I leading this thing? I don't do the reading on either of the podcasts, except for the one I do with Scott. So I will do.
Wow.
Yeah, Eric's the reader on 30 minutes. Chad's the reader on 40 minutes. And so on the Christmas special, I'll be the reader. Here we go. We're doing John chapter 1, starting in verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God.
Okay, stop there, Dan.
Stop right there.
I thought you were going to read it in Greek, just English. But
yeah, kind of disappointing, right, Chad?
Yeah, I guess we can go with that.
That's why I don't do it. That's why I don't usually read it. So Chad, I being the Old Testament guy at 1517, this sounds familiar to me. Sounds like a very early portion of the Bible, like maybe the earliest portion of the Bible.
Yeah, it's funny the way that strikes you. And let's suppose that you are one of the original readers of the Gospel of John. Chances are, Greek is either your second or maybe even your primary language. So let's just pretend that it is. Let's just say that it is your primary language, right? That means that you're reading, when you read the Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament, you'll be reading it in the Greek version, which today we call the Septuagint. Well, you're hearing the Gospel of John read to you in Greek, and you know the Greek Old Testament. So no sooner do you get the first couple of words in John's Gospel before you have bells and whistles going off. And the first thing in your mind is, yeah, all the way back to the beginning, because the way that John begins his gospel in Greek is in arche, in the beginning. And that is precisely the way that Genesis 1:1 begins as well, in arche, in the Septuagint. So what your mind is going to do, hopefully, is it's going to hear Genesis 1 and John 1 in concert, and kind of putting these two together, you're going to be able to better understand John 1:1, but you're also going to be able to better understand Genesis 1:1 as you kind of compare both of these. And then by comparing them, you're going to have a fuller understanding of how creation began. And you're also going to have a full understanding of what John is getting across when he begins in this way by talking about the Word with God and the Word being God.
It is interesting. If you go back to Genesis chapter 1 and you just read it, you know, divorced from sort of this context in John, it wouldn't necessarily jump out at you, you know, this idea of the Word being, you know, as John will flesh out later, a person. It wouldn't necessarily jump out at you when you read in verse 3 of Genesis chapter 1, and God said, and that said is the reference point for what John is talking about in John 1:1, that the Word is something distinct from the Father. And yet that's precisely what's going on here. And so then when you do go back to Genesis chapter 1, it radically transforms sort of the way that you see the text unraveling or being unveiled to you. And in fact, you do go back to the very first chapter of Genesis, and you see all three persons of the Trinity right there at the very beginning, the Word, the Spirit, and of course, the Father. So it is something that is pretty phenomenal to behold when you read Genesis through the lens of John.
Well, I think too, what John does here is he like completely clarifies what is going on when you hear God say, "Let us make man in our image," and John tells you exactly what that means. Who's he talking to? What's happening right here? And he says, "Well, there's at least one other person." Now, of course, the Spirit's there too, but John is telling you there's at least one other person. This person, the Word, that is present, that God can be speaking to, and by God we mean the Father, but that God is what's the communication going on here? And the answer is that God is communicating with Himself, because there are three persons who make up God.
Which means that for Christians, we can't read Genesis 1 apart from both a Trinitarian and a Christological perspective. In other words, we can't pretend as if what Genesis 1 is describing is just kind of some sort of a Unitarian God who's doing this work. This is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit right from the beginning. Christ is the Word by which God the Father brings all things into being. And so what that does is that it opens up the creation account to the full Christian reading that was always there, but, you know, maybe not was perceived as with as great a clarity as it was before the incarnation.
Scott, being like, you know, the real deal theologian in the mix here.
Oh my gosh.
How important is this text for Christology as far as, so in the church you have debates, you know, over this begotten or made controversy, right? So this is a Nicene kind of controversy, like, well, you know, what do we do with Jesus? Like, is God's son? Did God create him at some point? Is he just like the first thing that God created? How important is this text for that?
It's central. There are plenty of texts in, I think, both the Old Testament when it's speaking about the Messiah who is to come, and then the New Testament when it's referring to Jesus, that will give you an indication that Jesus is not just close to God, not just a prophet of God, not just sort of one of God's high servants, but that he is God. But this text is the one that we would call the Sedes Doctrinae, or the seat of that doctrine. So if we're going to start talking about the doctrine of Christ, we'll go here first, and then to those other texts as well. And we ran into this this week, Dan, when we were recording on John chapter 3, when Nicodemus approaches Jesus, right? And Nicodemus says to Jesus, you know, basically, just paraphrasing, "I can see from all of the wondrous things that you've done that you're close to God, right? Or that God is, the power of God is with you somehow." But Nicodemus doesn't know that he is God. Right. And I think that that this text clarifies that question when we ask the same question that Nicodemus does.
Yeah, and not just that Jesus is God, but that he has always been God, right?
Yeah, from the beginning.
He didn't.
This will get to be more as we go on to verses 2, 3, and, you know, and beyond. You get a deeper explanation of how. I mean, it's funny. I really like listening to you and Chad teach on this, because more than any time in my theological training, you get a clear exposition from both of you that when you see God in the Old Testament, when God is pictured to you in the Old Testament, that's Jesus. And this makes that pretty clear from the first sort of indication you get that there is, from, you know, Genesis chapter 1, that there is God. This makes it clear that that's Christ. And I really like your sort of addition that when we're created in God's image, what are we looking at? You know, you're looking at Jesus.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. Why do we look the way we looked? Our very image is designed after Christ. This is what Christ looks like. This is God knowing what Jesus looks like, and we all look like him, literally, as in our form.
Going back to what you said, Scott, about this being the sort of seat of the doctrine, it is interesting. One of the indications of that is how often those who deny the Trinity have tried to rework the understanding of this text because
you have to deal with it.
They recognize that it just in its plain reading is in fact giving Jesus this divine title. They recognize that it's really hard to escape from. So if you were to talk to a Jehovah's Witness or something like that, they're going to go here with you. I've had a number of conversations with people that deny that Jesus is God, and they're going to go here, but they're going to try and rework it so that it fits into their doctrinal presuppositions already. Of course, the text is what it is. And that's one of the things that, you know, one of the great things we have on our side, we can just go right to the text and say, like it or not, this is what it says, and we have to deal with it as it is. And then from there, we read the rest of the scriptures with that understanding.
Yeah, and John is one of the more difficult books of the New Testament to sort of just dismiss too. Even if you're talking about Jehovah's Witness, you can talk about sort of intellectual unbelievers who have objections to, you know, what people claim Jesus said about himself and what the text says about Jesus. It's hard to dismiss John as an authoritative text, and it's pretty clear what John is saying in these first verses of his book.
And it's all throughout his gospel. I mean, his gospel is the most explicit in talking about the deity of Christ and making that very well known to us, in case there's any question.
All right. Let's see what else. We got through one verse. Good job. One verse down.
12 minutes, one verse.
For this one, do you guys add the 40 minutes and the 30 minutes for 70 minutes in both?
The good thing about the Christmas special is that the minutes don't matter. We just go. Okay. We can go as long as we want. It could be
all is gift at Christmas.
Yes, right. That's right. You get the bonus. Verse 2, John says, this is the word, this is Jesus, was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Now, something that's important about this, and I'll keep reading, not only is Jesus not made, which is a theological debate that happens in the church, not created, but actually nothing that was created except through him. So all things were created through Christ. And this is, I think, something that we don't think about a lot. I think you think about God up there like spinning the, you know, his power and he's creating everything and stuff. But in reality, he's speaking everything to existence, but he's doing this through Jesus. In other words, if God has a mouth, it belongs to Christ.
There's a lot of, in this chapter, and Chad can correct me if I'm wrong, but I've noticed this, that there's a lot of double entendres, double meanings of everything going on in this chapter. And it starts right at the beginning, you know, in the beginning was the word, and that in itself, you know, talking about the word that John is preaching being, you know, handing over Christ and it being Christ also. You get that later on with the, you know, dwelt among us. And I think you're getting it here too. Not only does this mean that, you know, nothing made Jesus, but then also nothing was made without Jesus.
This echoes what, you know, the apostles write in their letters as well. If you go to Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, the apostle Paul writes, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him." And so, you know, sometimes I think people can isolate John's text and say, okay, well, that seems to be explicit, but I'm not sure that that echoes what is said throughout the rest of the New Testament. And that's just plainly false. The rest of the New Testament also talks about Jesus in this precise way, even though they're written, in some cases, many years or decades apart from one another. This is one thing we know for sure is that this goes back to the earliest days of the church, that Jesus was sort of seen as this divine person. Even if they didn't know quite how to formulate the language of it, and there was debates about that, that there was no doubt that this was being taught.
One of the things kind of in the background here too is that what John is doing in the opening chapter is he's drawing upon, the language of creation, as we've already talked about with Genesis 1, but he's also drawing upon the standard approach of wisdom literature in the Old Testament. So if you go to the book of Proverbs, for instance, what you're going to hear in a multitude of different ways, that it is through wisdom that God made all things. Proverbs 8 is the most famous example of that, where wisdom is personified. You have this soliloquy by wisdom, as wisdom talks about, I was there with God, and God made all things through me. So one of the things that John is doing is he's drawing upon the creation account, to be sure, Genesis 1, but he's also drawing upon wisdom literature. And he's wedding these two together, word and wisdom, in one, so that when you're talking about the Son of God, you're talking about the wisdom of God, but you're also talking about the Word of God. And if we get there, verse 14 is picking up on this same kind of language that's reflected in some intertestamental Jewish literature, such as Ecclesiasticus or Sirach, where that same kind of connection between God and creation and wisdom is talked about. So for me anyway, what's amazing about the opening chapter of John, or one of the things that's amazing about it, is how he picks various parts of the Old Testament and he blends them together in this one chapter in order to kind of summarize the various ways that the second person of the Trinity is talked about in the Old Testament.
Awesome. All right, let's try to get past verse 14. I mean, not in this particular section that I'm going to read, but we'll see if we can make some headway. John is so dense up front. He doesn't start slow. Like he just throws you in the deep end of the theological pool immediately in the opening lines here. So in verse 4, you have, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Now, I'm going to stop right there because we're about to have some words about John. Do you guys got any thoughts on these two verses here?
Yeah, I do. I have one thing. So Scott mentioned earlier the double entendre, and you have one here with that verb, but ESV translate as overcome. So in Greek, it's katalambano. And that can mean the darkness hasn't overcome the light, but it can also mean at the same time the darkness has not grasped or understood the light. So that verb has both those connotations. And that's fairly common in the Gospel of John, where he has these double entendres, where you kind of get a double-sided meaning. They don't contradict each other, rather they complement each other. So the light is shining in the darkness, but the darkness can't grasp it. And also the darkness can't overcome it, either one of those. And then just one more thing. Notice, too, how much of the language of the creation account has been woven into this. Of course, in the beginning, and the Word, and God making all things through the Word. But right away, we hear of life, and we hear of light, and we hear of darkness. All these themes that are lifted from the creation account. And now, they're explained in terms of who the Son of God is, so that you can no longer read Genesis 1 apart from saying, okay, what does this have to do with Jesus? How is this not just about Jesus, but about his entire saving work on our behalf?
Yeah, in some ways, John says that actually the Bible, as we know it, the scriptures, have actually always been about this person, and this is part of the reason he goes starts this way, right? So this isn't like a new thing. Like, oh, there's this guy, Jesus, and like you're going to be thrilled that I'm going to tell you about it. It's a brand new thing. He actually starts by saying, actually, the sacred texts that we have always been about this person. All right, let's continue on. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. That is not this John, but John the Baptist, or John the Baptizer, because he, you know, obviously was a Lutheran. So John the Baptizer. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all may believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him and who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God.
Well, boy, there's a whole lot there that we could spend a whole lot of time digging into and dissecting. I mean, Dan, you and I did when we went through this text in 30 minutes in the New Testament. The first thing that jumps out at me, and we can certainly, if you guys have anything else, you can go back even before this, but in verse 11, when it says he came to his own and his own people did not receive him, again, there is a sort of double way of understanding that. On the one hand, you know, when you read it in the ESV translation, it gives the sense that it might be specifically talking about the Jewish people, because that indeed did happen. He came to the Jewish people and his own people did not receive him, generally speaking. And we know this is the case, certainly with the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the sort of religious establishment in Jerusalem. That's true. But the way we can understand the words his own and his own people could also be like domain or, you know, and so this could be a more general statement about just the creation that he is responsible for creating. He came to them as their creator and was rejected by the creation that he began. And of course, both are applicable. Both are in fact true. It was not simply the Jewish people of the time that rejected Jesus, but it was people from every background and people from all different walks of life. In fact, all human beings naturally reject him. And that's why he has to go on, John has to go on and say that the reality is no one would receive him unless God gave them the ability to receive him.
Well, a big thing that's going on here, I think, is that Jesus, he comes to the people of Israel, but he also comes into a land that the vast majority of the scriptures are about, right? If you read in the Old Testament, he comes as a promised king to a people that he had made promises to, had made a nation out of, who had delivered from slavery, had driven out enemies, given them a land. There's a combination here of coming to your own thing, your own kingdom, your own people. If you're reading this and you have the Old Testament in your mind, this is it, man. Like the promised king is coming to the place that he gave his people, and he has come, and they said no, thank you, right? And that's, I mean, am I getting that right, Chad? I mean, that's what this seems like to me. It's not simply that God had some people and he came to them and they turned him down. It's a huge narrative that's been building up to this for this massive rejection.
Yeah, and unfortunately, it falls within the long list of rejections that the messengers of God experience. I mean, you prophet after prophet, when God sent his own prophet, we might say, to his own people, well, what do they do? Well, most of the time they didn't receive him. It's interesting too, it doesn't say his own people didn't know him. It says they didn't receive him. So they may have even known intellectually who this was, but they didn't receive him. Why? Because it didn't fit exactly what they wanted. Or they knew that his coming was going to so disrupt everything that they had grown to love in an idolatrous sort of way that they would rather reject him than receive him. So unfortunately, what you're reading here in the beginning of John's gospel is in concert with all the other rejections that we see throughout the Old Testament, everybody from Moses on through the rest of the prophets.
I've always thought that this was kind of interesting, is that, and you guys alluded to it, I'm going to say it pretty explicitly. John comes as the one that would come before a king. And this would be a very normal practice. You know, you'd never have a king walk into a room and not be announced, and just like show up and be like, oh, there's the king. Hey, king, how you doing? The king would come and he'd be announced. And John is sent and he comes and he announces the arrival of the king. And like you said, Chad, they should know this king. And one of the ways that they should recognize their king is that there was one that came before to announce his arrival. Both of these end up being rejected, which would be common, right? For a rebellious, Jesus even tells parables about this, for rebellious people that want to reject the Lord at the end, you know, even the son is rejected. Just like you guys said that this is telling sort of the story of Genesis in the first, what, five verses. I think what I really liked what Chad said, that you're kind of telling the summary of the Old Testament and sort of the struggles and the trials with the Israelites and the prophets in these verses.
Well, Jesus makes that explicit when he weeps over Jerusalem, right, and says, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, city that kills the prophets," right, and he says this knowing that he, of course, is going to be lumped in there with them. He is going to have the same fate that they had. One of the things that is striking about it is that you do have this contrast where it says that, okay, it says people rejected, but then it says that all who did receive him and who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, but at the same time, then he like pauses, like he doesn't want you to think that there were some people that were dumb and rejected him, and some people that were smart and received him, but instead said that God had to do something. Like these children of God were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So your flesh, your will, your blood has nothing to do with it. So your lineage, intellect, the will of man, none of that has anything to do with it. This is somebody who has to be born of God. And this is the interesting thing about faith, right? Is that, as Chad was saying, they didn't receive him. It wasn't that they didn't know him, right? And this rejection is simply a lack of faith. And faith is a trusting. And this is what people can't do and won't do. You see this, like, I think that one of the craziest parts in John's gospel is when Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. And you would think, like, it's all the time people would say, if I could just see something, if God just show me something, you know, then I could believe. This is obviously not true. That Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead, the religious leader's response to that is, great, now we have two people we have to kill.
Hey, Chad, I have a question. I've always thought this is a little bit of a weird formulation where it goes, not of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man. Because oftentimes in the scripture, when scriptures refer to the flesh, they're sort of referring to the fact that you're fleshly human, right? You're, you are a man. You are a person. The Greek on there is just andros, right?
Yes. Yes. For the will of man. Yes.
Is there a more specific way? Now, I know that can be translated as man, or specifically sometimes even as husband, right? It's been a while since I've done some Greek, so just bear with me a little bit here. Is that a good translation of that, just to say a man, or is it sort of more specific, like not of the will of the flesh or the will of a particular man? In other words, you're not being sort of convinced into this by somebody else's will sort of being imposed upon you, because it seems like you have not of your will and then not of your will again. And I'm kind of like, okay, that's weird. Is it not of your will and nor of somebody else's will, but of the will of God?
Yeah, I think it can certainly carry that nuance. I mean, it can be translated in the sense of it's not the will of the husband.
Right.
Or not just kind of the will of humanity. But I think it's because of its use, because you have kind of a buildup here. So not the will of the, not of blood, not the will of the flesh, not the will of man, that John is trying to be as inclusive as possible. He's trying to include every single possible reason here that is excluded. So you don't have anything from blood. You don't have kind of this, just the regular fleshly sense, but also you don't have anything from the will of a particular man kind of forcing you into this, or a husband deciding this.
Yeah, you're not being arm wrestled into this by another person.
Right. This is entirely God's doing.
God's act. Yeah.
And when he does it, I think another kind of subtle thing here that John is indicating is that, you know, we see this in the Gospels where there's this kind of a salvation by pedigree idea. You know, if I'm Abraham's I'm Abraham's son or daughter, and because of that, of course, you know, I'm not a slave to anybody. Right. I'm part of the people of God because you can trace back my genealogical tree. One of the things that John is doing here, and it is a little bit subtle, is he's picking up on Old Testament language about the Israelites being the children of God. But now he's saying, hey, listen, it has nothing to do with blood or flesh or the will of man or pedigree or anything like that. You become part of the children of God by faith.
Or you're not elected in Abraham, you're elected in Christ.
Yes. Yeah. And thus it is in Christ by faith that we become part of the children of God. So it's, you know, it doesn't matter who your father is, doesn't matter who your grandfather, doesn't matter if you can trace it back to Abraham. What matters is, are you in the Word who becomes flesh, who then gives you the faith whereby you are part now of the children of God?
Yeah, you know,
it really does a good job of excluding your own willpower too.
Yeah, it's very thorough.
Into the faith.
This is one of those classic texts that we lean on to teach divine monergism. And John actually has quite a few of those nuggets in his gospel. You know, you think of John 6:44, where it says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me will draw him. And that word for draw is the same word used to describe somebody drawing water up out of a well.
Yeah.
Think about how much water does to be a pull part of that
with laborious force.
That's correct. Yes, that's right. So God is doing all the verbs here, my friends.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, you know, you see John, because it's talking about John, the baptizer, says the same sort of thing to the Pharisees, right? When the Pharisees show up to the baptism, he does this, hey, your blood doesn't matter thing, real explicit, when he says, hey, don't presume because you are sons of Abraham that you're not going to need this baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, and then picks up a rock and says, God can raise up children of Abraham from these rocks.
That's one of my favorite lines in all of Scripture. Which, you think you're special?
Yeah.
God could make somebody better than you out of this rock.
Yeah. Which, yeah, I was like, and you might just read that as like a throwaway thing, but that's like a, how big an insult is
this? That was in the
readings
a couple of weeks ago.
Yeah. Yeah. I mean, that's a huge insult, right? To a religious leader in that day.
Oh, and it's a huge insult for two reasons. I mean, two potential reasons anyway. On the one hand, just as we hear it plainly, it sounds like an insult. But also, if you look at some of the rabbinic literature, Chad, I'm actually stealing some of your thunder here right now for the first time ever. But
I quote a Greek, and now you're talking rabbinical literature.
Yeah, you can you can see that oftentimes Gentiles were referred to as nothing more valuable than a stone or a rock, right. Yeah. And so there could be this double meaning there, where Jesus is saying like, you're nothing special. God can make children of His out of these Gentiles that you so loathe and so hate. So either one, they're not happy about it, you know, but that it's a great point about how God is able to make children of his out of anybody.
I was going to say one of the great ironies about, you know, this hearkening back to descent from Abraham is that, well, you go back to Genesis 12 when you're introduced to Abraham. What's the whole purpose of God calling Abraham, saying, you know, go forth from your country, your father's house and all of that, so that He can make through Abraham a people. And through these people, a blessing to all the nations, to all the Gentiles. So the very purpose of the calling of Abraham was to be a blessing to the rest of the Gentiles. But what happened over time, of course, was this idea of erecting walls around Judaism to where, you know, you have to be part of this physical descent of Abraham to really matter. The whole purpose of Abraham was for Abraham to face outward to the Gentile world, and then through him for God to bring more and more believers into the fold through him. So yeah, it's one of those unfortunate ironies of what happens over time, where people begin to think that it's all based upon your pedigree and not upon faith.
Well, isn't it interesting that, by the way, God did just take a guy and make him, oh, well, we have Abraham as our father. Well, who's Abraham? He's just some guy, that God made a nation out of. Like he didn't come from anywhere.
He was really surprised about God's decision to do so.
Yeah. And so it's like, what do
you think? He was raised in an idolater's house. Yeah. I mean, We know from other scriptures, it wasn't like he was born in, you know, a church-going, Yahweh-worshipping family or something. The guy came out of idolatry.
Yeah,
I mean, there's plenty of Jewish legends that sprang up to kind of protect him from this. Like, I think when he was a child, he set fire to his father's house of idols to prove his piety. No, that's all just made up. It's made up in a way to try and demonstrate why God would have chosen Abraham in the first place. God chose Abraham because God chose Abraham because
you could look back and say, not of the will of. Or not of blood, not of the flesh, not of the will of flesh, not of the will of man. Like, that's why did God choose Abraham? Because God chose Abraham.
We've made it to verse 14. We're going to get through these 18 verses. So we're moving now. Verse 14. Here's a big one right here. I mean, this is one of the great verses in John. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. All right, I'll let you take this, Chad, for a second, because I know that this became flesh and dwelt. I know that you've got stuff on this, and I won't be like Eric. I won't steal it. I'll let you have it.
We're going to give him the Greek? Yeah, okay, go for it.
Yeah, I think if you were to do somehow I could like search all of my writings and determine which biblical verse has been quoted more often, John 1:14 might be the one that pops up, at least in the top three. And one of the reasons, well, a couple of reasons, one reason is it's because it's so rooted in the Old Testament, as I'll explain in just a minute. And the other one is it's a beautiful illustration of how everything really does come to its full fulfillment, its complete fulfillment in Christ. Everything in the Old Testament now comes to its head in Him. So as most people have heard at one time or another, that word that translated as dwelt is better, more literally translated as tabernacled, skenao in Greek. And what Another thing I love about what John is doing here, and I alluded to this earlier, is he's picking up also on thoughts that were fairly common in some other Jewish writings, some what we might call popular Jewish writings at the time. So if you go to the Wisdom of Jesus ben Sirach, which predates John by two or three centuries, if you go to, I believe it's chapter 24 in Sirach, there's a description of how wisdom was, as it were, on a hunt for where to dwell. So wisdom went here, wisdom went there. And finally, what God said was, make your dwelling or pitch your tent in Jacob and in Israel. And that's the same verbal form that we find here in John 1:14. So in this Jewish literature that preceded the gospel, you have wisdom described as tabernacling among Israel. And now John is kind of picking up on that idea, but he's saying the word, who is also wisdom, be not only tabernacle, but actually became flesh, incarnated, and tabernacle, pitched his tent among us. And of course, you can't hear that without hearing it through Exodus ears about how God pitched his tent, he tabernacled among the people of Israel, so that the tabernacle was always an architectural prophecy of who Christ was to become. God wanted to dwell smack dab in the midst of his people. He wanted to be found at a specific place. He wanted the Israelites to point to that tabernacle or later the temple and say, that's where God is. And now that God has taken on our flesh, he's still smack dab in the middle of his people. And there he tabernacles so that people know exactly where God can be found. It's specifically in the person of Christ.
Yeah, I mean, this is what's awesome about Christmas is that God has become very specifically located, right? And so you don't have to wonder where he is, right? So he has taken on flesh. He has roamed the earth with us. He has become what like us. And so this is this great thing where we are created in the image of God, and then the image of God comes and tabernacles with us, and no longer do we have to point to a tabernacle or a temple or and say where that's where God is, but we know that God and the fullness of God dwells in a person, and that is Jesus Christ. And that's what Christmas is the incarnation, is the God becoming flesh and actually residing in the midst of his creation.
We've seen his glory as of the only Son from the Father. Now if John wrote in Hebrew, he would say that we have seen his kavod, which is the Hebrew word for glory. Well, where'd you see the glory of God? Well, the glory of God was manifested at the tabernacle. So this is one more way of him heaping up image upon image, where he says all of the stuff that you read about in the Old Testament from Exodus onward about God tabernacling or templing among man and showing his glory, that glory is not located in one place and in one place only. It's in the flesh and blood of the Son of God. So if you want to know what God looks like, if you want to see God, if you want to know what kind of God we have, well, look no further, look nowhere else, in fact, than in the person of Christ, because he's the full revelation of who God is.
Yeah.
There also is, potentially anyway, I think, a connection to the transfiguration of Jesus here, where, in fact, I mean, the apostles reference this, Peter references this in his epistles, John references this in his epistles. It's a significant event for them to see Jesus transfigured in his glory in front of them. It's sort of this affirming point of his ministry in which, you know, they see his divine essence, even as they also see him in the flesh dealing with the same limitations that human beings have in the flesh, though without sin. So there is a reference, I think, to that here, too. And one of the things I just love, which John is going to flesh out in the remaining verses here, is you would expect when you have a discussion about his glory to be talking about his holiness or his, you know, the fact that we can't approach him or something like that. But what is he full of? He's full of grace. He's full of grace and truth. And so right from the beginning, God in the flesh comes as a God of grace and mercy for the people. And you see this all throughout John's narrative, all throughout the ministry of Jesus recorded for us in this gospel.
Yeah, I think that's huge. I mean, the idea that you would see the glory of God prior to Christ is like a terrifying proposition. But John from the jump says, in Christ, when you see the glory of God, you're okay because in Christ, he's not just got, he doesn't have just like a little bit of grace and truth, like that he's full to the brim of grace and truth. You know, as he'll say in, you know, Jesus will say in John chapter 3 that, you know, I have not come to the world to condemn it, but that through me the world might be saved. I mean, this is the objective here. He's like, you're already condemned. You don't need me to come and do that. You've done a great job of condemning yourself. I've come to do something different, which is condemnation is not on my mind. What is on my mind is saving the world. I'm going to save the world through grace, right? That's the whole thing here. So that part is good because, yeah, I mean, if you're reading through the Old Testament and somebody encounters the glory of God, they don't come away being like, there's a lot of grace there. That's not the reaction they have.
This is the first. I mean, I think it's worth noting that if you're sort of just introduced to the Gospels and you're just starting, maybe you're starting with the Book of John, which would not be a bad place to start, I don't think, if you're sort of a first-time reader of the Gospels. This will be the first time you run into a couple of really important words, and it's probably important to know how they're being used, and that's grace and truth. Grace is used just a few verses afterwards, saying that we will receive grace for grace or grace upon grace. So, but what that means is, what those words mean are very, very important. I think it's harder in this verse. Again, I'm really open to correction here, Chad. It's harder in this verse when it says that glory is the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth, than it is later on when we're receiving grace upon grace. But it still means the same thing. It's a disposition, or God is favorable, and we'd say because of Christ, but this is God's favor.
Yeah,
so, and Christ is full of it.
Yeah,
Christ is full of God's favor.
Yeah, and unmerited, right? So this is God's favor that it cannot be earned. This is grace is, you've heard this said probably, but you know, so mercy, which is not getting what you deserve, is one thing, but grace is getting something that you don't deserve, a good thing that you don't deserve, right? So God gives you mercy, and by it, when He extends His mercy to you, He does not give you that thing that you have earned, which is not a good thing. I mean, mercy is a good thing, but you haven't earned any good things. But grace is where God actually then turns around and gives you and has a disposition that's favorable to you, and you've earned none of it, right? You have not earned this, but He gives it to you anyway.
Yeah, I mean, if you're caught for stealing bread to feed your family and you're taken before the magistrate, mercy is, you know, that you're not put in jail or your hands not removed instead of being removed. Grace is then Him actually awarding you the bakery.
Right. Exactly.
You know? And so it's, but I think it's interesting because we'll go on to say in our theology that God's favor, God's grace, these gifts, these undeserved gifts that you get are on account of Christ or because of Christ or for the sake of Christ. But this is really neat because it's going to say that later. In the same chapter, but this is really neat because we would also say that you get those things on account of Christ because Christ is giving you what's His, right? And so this starts out by saying Christ is full of this, right? He's full of God's favor, so full of it, He's going to give it to you, and then He's going to give it to you upon giving it to you, right? You're going to not just receive it once, which is sort of a bad sort of evangelical model. You're going to receive it once, and then you're going to keep receiving it. His grace is going to keep flowing upon you. His undeserved favor on account of Christ is going to keep flowing upon you.
Yeah, He's not going to run out of it either.
Yeah, because He's full of it.
Yeah.
Yeah, I'm just looking here at the two words which are translated full, as in full of grace and truth, and from His fullness we've all received grace upon grace. They're basically the same form of the Greek words. So there's the fullness which He Himself is filled with. And then from that, it overflows into us where you have grace upon grace upon grace. So it's this never-ending fullness from Him that now flows into our lives.
Getting that grace upon grace, so you have this sort of parenthetical statement here that John bore witness about Him and cried out, this is He of whom I said, He who comes after me ranks before me because He was before me. And it's just like the statement that John puts in there, like, by the way, John also knew that even though he's this big older cousin, that Jesus was before him. That's why in other words, he's saying he was there all along. John knew this. John's like, look at what John said. He said he ranks higher because he was before, even though John, technically older, So John agrees, the baptizer agrees with this whole theology I'm laying down, and then says for this, from his fullness we have received grace upon grace, and or this could be translated grace in place of grace, which just means like grace on top of grace, right? So
yeah, grace for grace.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
I don't mean to keep bringing us back, but grace and truth is worth some mentioning here too, just because in our sort of current world and worldview generally, it's such a non-objective word that's just sort of used to mean how I feel about something. That's not what this means. It doesn't mean that Christ is full of you know, God's favor and his own personal truth, right? This is truth. This is not merely just, you know, an idea that's being spoken, but this is like truth proclaimed. This is actual reality. This is actual sincerity. This is sort of when you say something true, he is the basis of that statement. That's how truth he is. Like every truth you've ever uttered can be measured against the fact that he is truth.
Yeah, he does this with Pilate, right? I mean, so Pilate's very confused by all this, but Jesus, at the end of the day, is just saying, "Look, my words are truth. I am truth personified as much as anything else. So I'm God who is truth, made flesh. So Jesus is also truth in a body."
I think another reason this is really significant too is that I think a lot of the time grace is thought of at the expense of truth. That one sort of has to diminish or minimize truth in order to be gracious. That is not what happens with Jesus. Jesus confronts with people that need to be confronted with the truth. He doesn't minimize sin. He doesn't wink at sin. There's none of that. He calls it what it is. And yet, even calling things what they are still has grace upon grace. And grace really, really means something to you when you actually recognize the truth about yourself, that you are not worthy of any of it. And so it makes it all the more phenomenal that grace upon grace is given to us in spite of the truth that is also proclaimed about us, that naturally we are unworthy sinners that deserve condemnation.
Well, if Jesus didn't care about truth, he'd just give you grace and definitely wouldn't worry about dying for your sins, because that part's really inconvenient, right? So if he doesn't care about truth, he's like, all right, how about this? Like, I'll just be a God of grace and I'll just forgive everybody and I won't worry about the wages of sin is death stuff. I won't worry about that bit of truth. Like, let's just not do that, because that's going to be horrible for me personally. I don't want to. I'm not going to do it. But he doesn't do that. I mean, the cross tells you that God very much and Jesus very much is concerned with truth and that calling a thing what it is. So when he says the wages of sin is death, there in the Garden of Eden, when he says, like, oh, you shall surely die, like, someone's going to have to die and pay for the pay these wages. And
God's not lying.
No. And so he does this. You got to love this line, Chad. This is a great Old Testament line.
We got to get through actually reading 16 through 18 because they're pretty freaking powerful.
Yeah, dude. So from his fullness, we've all received this grace upon grace. And then here you go. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ.
Bam.
You know, that's a pretty big mic drop right there.
Yeah, and you look at the verbs that are used there too. It says, for the law was given through Moses. So this isn't something that Moses came up with. It was given through him. And so the true subject of that is God. So God gave the law. So it's important. The reason I'm accenting this, I don't want to give the impression that the law was somehow beneath God. No, God gave the law. So you could translate this in a more active way. God gave the law through Moses. The law was given to Moses. So certainly God gave that law. But Where do we get grace and truth? Well, it's not through the law that God gave. It's through the Son that God sent. That is where you're going to find grace. Because when it comes to the law, if you're looking for grace, you're not going to find it in the law. The law simply says, do this and don't do that. And if you don't follow this law, you're going to be condemned. Period. End of story. There's no mercy. There's no grace. Nothing like that when it comes to the law. You're going to find that exclusively in the Son the word that God sent. And you're going to find it not just there, but you can find it in this fullness that John also talks about.
Don't you think it's interesting that he says the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ? As I think some people might say, like, well, the truth comes through the law, but then like the grace comes through Jesus. But that's not what John says. John says, look, God gave us the law through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ, which I take to mean this, that the law is insufficient to tell you everything about God. It doesn't actually tell you the whole truth about God. Because if you only have the law, you are going to have a very, very incomplete view of who God is.
So you couldn't say the law is the embodiment of truth.
No.
No. Our sinful inclination is when we hear that Christ is coming, is for Christ to become our next Moses. And this was their inclination as well. John knows this, right? The Spirit has revealed this about their hearts to John as he writes this. And he writes the sort of ultimate argument against it. And it doesn't mean that the law isn't true. That's not what this is saying. But think back to what I said a few minutes ago. If Christ is the truth, he is the truth. And every other true thing that's uttered is measured against him then. So even then the law, which of course is true, but is not truth.
Well, Scott, you see Jesus do this all the time with the law, right? So the Pharisees will try to be like, hold on there, Jesus. What about this law thing right here? And Jesus all the time does this sort of kind of thing, like, I wrote that. Yeah. You know whose finger? Yeah. If God has a finger, it's on the hand of Jesus. And if God used a finger to
scratching it into tablets.
That was Jesus. And I imagine saying to Jesus, hey, what about this law, this Sabbath thing, this other thing? And he's like, it was my finger, dude, that wrote that in stone. Don't talk to me about the truth of the law, because the law is true. However, all over Scripture, like the idea that God is love, God is holy, that sort of stuff, right? And you might get a little bit of the holiness of God from the law, but you're not going to get any of this God is love from the law. That's not going to be your takeaway. And if you don't have that as part of it, you're missing a huge part of what the testimony of Scripture says God is, right? So
God's grace, even in the Old Testament, was revealed in Christ, right? It's revealed in the promise of the Messiah who is to come. And so this is just sort of putting the capstone on that. Again, if Christ was the one, is truth, and his finger was the one scratching out the Ten Commandments on the stone tablets, they are true, right? They are true because they are from the truth. But at the same time, if the whole picture of God is revealed in Christ, and as John says here, that picture is that he is full of grace and truth, then just through the one truth of the law handed to Moses, you're not getting the whole picture. You only get the whole picture in the one God promised to save you from your sin and to give you the only hope that you'll actually ever have, and that is Christ Jesus our Lord. Think of how easy it would be to become a Christian just by reading these first 18 verses of one chapter of one book of the Bible.
Yeah. Yeah, and I think he kind of summarizes it here. We'll close with this verse, but he says that no one has ever seen God. In other words, you can't really, really see the fullness of God in the law, right? So no one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. And so the idea here is that, like, if you want to know what God's like, there's only one place you can look to get a full picture.
Yep. And that's what Christmas is all about, Charlie Brown.
Oh, good job, Eric.
Thank you.
That really is what Christmas is about. But before Christmas, before the incarnation, with as much as, Chad and I have spent a lot of time in the Old Testament, but before the incarnation, all views about what of God are incomplete. Like there's shadows and there's pictures and there's types and all this stuff. But if you want to know what God is like, you don't. Yeah, you can look at Moses and be like, there's a type. And you can look at Joshua and say, there's a type. But it's not the same as what we have now in the incarnation, where you say, what is God like? You must go to Jesus to know what he's like completely. That's what he's like. And I think we're good. I think that is
it. That was pretty good. Merry Christmas.
Yeah, Merry Christmas.
Yeah, Merry Christmas.
Let me just say, I want to thank everybody. This will be out on both streams. So thank you, everyone, for for listening to 30 minutes and 40 minutes. We've had a year of incredible growth, and we really appreciate all the people that continue to listen, all the nice feedback. Check out Thinking Fellows if you have not checked out that. So that is Scott's podcast, so you can find that. If you're not a listener to that, you've never checked that out, make sure that you go to your favorite podcasting app or iTunes or whatever you do, type in Thinking Fellows, give that a listen. If you want to support the show as the year is closing up, you can do that by going to 1517.org, go to the donate page, and you can become a supporter. Thank you to all the people who have already done that and support us and make all this stuff possible. And I hope you all have a very Merry Christmas. Catch you next time.